Well, let's turn again to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read again this morning verse 14 down to verse 18, particularly verses 17 and 18 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So you'll recall, if you were here last week, that we began looking at Peter's closing statements here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 down to the end. And I suggested to you that there are essentially five things here in this little passage that Peter exhorts Christian believers to do in view of the things that he's been saying. The first is, we are to be Christians who live our lives as those who are looking forward to something. Beloved, looking forward to these things. What things? Well, in chapter 3, he's been talking about various things. He's been talking, for example, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been talking about, well, essentially then, the rapture, the second coming of the Lord, the fact that we are going to be reigning with him as believers, the fact that he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And so as Christian believers, I put it to you, and adding to what it says here with what Paul says in Philippians, that we should live our lives as people who are citizens of heaven, just passing through this world. In other words, not putting roots down too firmly here and living for all the stuff of this world, because this is not where we're bound for eternally, is it? You know? So we should be like pilgrims who are passing through on a journey. We're on our way home. Citizens of heaven. And that ought to affect the way that we live. Therefore, he goes on to say, be diligent to be found in him in peace. It's a most wonderful blessing and privilege for the Christian believer that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we can live our lives in a peaceful and right relationship with God, but also we ought to be in peace with one another, brothers and sisters. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. And I said last week, that doesn't mean peace at any price. You don't compromise his truth. You don't, as it were, leave truth aside so that you can get on with people. That'll never do. That's to deny him. But with fellow believers who share and love the same truth of the Lord, we can live in peace and fellowship. And then thirdly, we looked at last week, we are to be careful to live righteous, holy lives, without spot and blameless, the Apostle Peter says. Without spot and blameless. In other words, aim for sinless perfection. You can spend all your life arguing, if you like, over whether or not that's possible. But I tell you, we should be aiming for it anyway. Whatever your view is about that, and I'm sure you know what my view is. But we should be aiming every day of our life for sinless perfection. To be holy and blameless, without spot. That's what our aim should be. Not justifying ourselves because we sin and we say, oh, well, you know, everybody sins, we all make mistakes, da-da-da-da-da. You know, we should be aiming for sinless perfection, eh? Let's have high ambitions. Aim for the highest was the slogan of the Bible college I once attended. Aim for the highest in righteousness and holiness then. Okay, so that's what we were really looking at last time. Now, this morning, I want us to turn our attentions to verse 17 and 18. He tells us here, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So two things here, essentially, that I want us to think about this morning. The first is there in verse 17. Since you know this before, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness. This is what he's exhorting us before he concludes his epistle. You beware, you be careful, lest you fall from your steadfastness. And the second is, he encourages us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what I want us to think about this morning. So verse 17 then, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." So obviously, these Christians to whom Peter wrote his epistles knew certain things. That's what he says. He assumes they know certain things. "Since you know this beforehand." So which things? What is he talking about? What things did they know? Well, I suppose in the immediate context, it's what we've been thinking about for the last few weeks in chapter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So he's telling us there that the reason he's writing is to remind them of certain things. And then really, some of the subjects of chapter 3, as I've already pointed out, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" So they know this. They know that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's something they knew. Look at verse 8. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years with one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And so on, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief," verse 10. So these are the things in the immediate context that he's saying, you already know this, and I trust you do too. Saddens my heart, you know, to hear sometimes there are some Christians know virtually nothing about the second coming. I think that's a tragedy. It's a blessed hope. I hear that there are some pastors who never preach about the second coming. That's a tragedy. It's a blessed hope. Why am I not talking about that? It should be the thing we're looking forward to. Because on that day, we're going to see him face to face. Eh? Now I see him with the eye of faith, and I love him. But then, face to face. So these Christians, they knew something about all of this. But I think there's more too. Because if you go back to chapter 1, excuse my voice today, by the way. I've been struggling a bit for the last couple of days. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, there Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And he goes on to tell us that before he dies, he wants to make sure that he writes down a lot of stuff so that they've always got this reminder. So what things is he saying? Is he reminding them of that he says, "I know that you're established in the present truth"? Well, it's obvious. It's the things that he's been saying in verses 1 to 11. It's obvious. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the Lord, in the knowledge of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins," and so on and so forth. And so, in other words, he's reminding of the things that he's been talking about there. And what is it? You could summarize all of that by saying it's the apostolic faith. That's what it is. It's the apostolic faith. The truths and doctrines of the Christian faith taught by these apostles and contained in all these New Testament epistles. Indeed, in the Word of God as a whole. It's the doctrines of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement, I think, in Romans chapter 6, where he says in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine — doctrine is teaching, of course — that form of teaching to which you were delivered. Not an interesting statement. Have you ever thought about that? The Christian believer has been delivered to a doctrine, to a teaching, that doctrine to which you were delivered. Of course, as Christians, we've been delivered from many things, haven't we? You were slaves of sin, Paul says there, and it's true. We were slaves of sin. Just like those Israelites in the Old Testament in Egypt, they were slaves. And as much as they may well have wanted to get out of Egypt, they couldn't, because Pharaoh held them with an iron grip. He had these brutal taskmasters who ruled over them. And if they stepped out of line, whack, they were beaten. And all they could do was work, work, work all day, every day. And they groaned and they cried out to God. But God delivered them. They couldn't deliver themselves. God delivered them from slavery. And it's a type of what you and I have been delivered from. You were a sinner. You were a slave of sin. Now, some people think that all you've got to do is try harder and you can stop sinning. All you've got to do is turn over a new leaf, make a resolution, and become a better person, and God will accept you. It's impossible. Sin is a vicious, brutal, tyrant taskmaster, and he holds us in his grip, and none can release himself from the grip of sin. But when we're saved, God delivers us from sin. He delivers us from wrath and condemnation that our sins held us under. He delivers us out of that position, and he brings us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what he does. He puts us in a whole new position, delivers us from sin. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from judgment and condemnation and wrath. And he puts us in an entirely different position. Being a Christian's not getting religion. I remember when I was a teenager, I became a Christian, and my elder brother said, "Arian's got religion." It isn't that. It isn't. It's something completely different. We've been brought out of one kingdom, put in another. Brought out of one position, put in another. We've been delivered from that. You know something about the unbeliever too? And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, you know, and chapter 4. The unbeliever who is under sin, he's blinded. Sin has a kind of blinding influence upon him. So there in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So another thing that happens is God delivers us from the blinding ignorance of sin. You couldn't know God before. No matter how religious you were, you still couldn't know God because of the blinding effect of sin. But God delivers you from that. He takes away the veil and he gives a revelation of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gives you a revelation of himself. It's wonderful. So we're delivered from many things. And yet Paul says, you've been delivered to something. You've been delivered from that, and you've been delivered to something else. Yeah, you've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, delivered into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of his love. But you've been delivered from ignorance, and you've been delivered to a pattern of doctrine. To a doctrine, this doctrine to which you were delivered. Jesus once said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What is the truth? It's Christ's doctrine, you see. And so these early Christians, going back to 2 Peter and chapter 3, these early Christians, they knew these things. They knew the foundational, the truth, the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so all Peter had to do was remind them of things they already knew. In fact, Paul often does the same thing. You see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember I told you these things when I was with you?" So they're reminding them of the things they already knew. Now, Peter says to these Christians who knew these things beforehand, he says, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Lest you also fall away. Actually, but again, Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't he, in chapter 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." You see, sometimes a Christian say, I'm a Christian now, and I know certain things, I'll never fall. Paul says, you beware, the minute you start to talk like that, you better watch yourself. He who thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. And Paul and Peter here, he's talking to Christians who know some things. Some of these have been taught by the apostles themselves. I wish I could have been in that number, do you? Do you not imagine that? The Apostle Paul's coming through town and he comes here this morning. We said, "Brother Paul, have you got a word for us?" And he starts now at 12 o'clock and at midnight he's still going on. And somebody sat up there in that window and the window's open and out they fall because they fall. You know what I'm talking about. You know, sitting while the apostles teach some of these, they knew some things. But Peter says, yeah, "But you beware lest you also fall." So we've got in mind that some actually already have, unless you also fall. So perhaps that is a reference to some of those people he referred to in chapter 2, verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." And then go down to verse 18. "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." So there's some people who've been led away into error. Now, he talked about them as being unstable souls. So you might say, well, perhaps they were like people who didn't know much. They'd only just become Christians. So maybe they were in a bad position. Yeah, but Peter now is talking to people who do know something. You know these things. So you beware too. You be careful lest you also fall. See, in any event, he's warning Christians who do know the truth to beware lest they are led away with the error of the wicked from their own steadfastness. And steadfastness, you see, in this context, is a reference to the secure position that believer is in whose faith and hope rest in the truth. See, if your faith and your hope rest in this truth, you are in a good position. You're in a secure position. We're talking about that doctrine to which the believer has been delivered. The doctrine of Christ. The apostolic faith, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it in verse 3. It's like an anchor for the soul. We've just been singing, haven't we? We have an anchor. And this body of doctrine, the truths, the biblical truths are like an anchor, you see. The doctrine of Christ is like a firm and solid foundation that enables us to stand firm. In fact, let's turn to that passage in Matthew's Gospel. And chapter 7 comes at the end of the great Sermon on the Mount. Very familiar to all of us. Some of us who maybe attended Sunday school when we were children probably have known this from being that eye. But let's just pick up the reading there at verse 24. "Therefore," Jesus says, this is the conclusion, in other words, to this great Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Okay, so this passage, often it's used to describe the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The Christian is the man whose house is built on the rock, and the rock is Christ Jesus. The non-Christian, whether he is an atheist, an agnostic, or the follower of another religion, or something like that, he's the man whose life is built on the sand. That's how it's often presented. And I don't disagree at all that that is true, unless a person's life is built on the solid. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, that is Christ, Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And no matter whether a person is a communist, an atheist, a Buddhist, or whatever other isms there are, what if he's one of them, then his life is built on the sand, eh? And so sooner or later, it's a disaster for that person. So I don't deny that that is true. But I think to interpret this parable, if that's what it is, that way, kind of misses the point. You see, because you'll notice what Jesus says about both men here. They've both heard the words of Christ. Both of them. The one who built the house on the rock and the one who built the house on the sand, they've both heard the words of Christ. The difference between them is that one built on rock, the other built on sand. And you know, sometimes I've thought about these men, and it strikes me that truth is, both of them probably had a nice house. Maybe if you looked at what they built, you know, from a distance, they both looked exactly the same. Maybe they both had the same architect. And so both houses were similar style. If anything, if you look at the man's house who was built on the sand, you might even come to the conclusion that he picked a better location for his house because it's nearer to the water, you know? And so if he wants water, all he's got to do is go out of his house and there he is, he's by the riverbank and he can just get. But the fella who built on the rock, he's got to come all the way down, so it's harder for him to get one. He's got to trail all the way back up with his water. The other thing, of course, is the man who built on the rock, it's going to take him longer to build that, because all his stones and all his building materials, he's got to cart them all the way up the rock, where the other fella, all he's got to do is check it, it's all there, you see. So I suggest to you that both men had a house that, for all intents and purposes, looked quite similar. Above the ground, the difference was underneath. The difference was the foundation. And that didn't make any difference until the day of the storm. And when the storm came and beat upon it and the rivers rose, the man whose house was on sand, it all fell. But the man whose house that was on rock, his house stood and withstood the torrents of the rain and the storm and everything else. So what is the interpretation? Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. But the person who hears and does not do them, he's like a foolish man, you see. In other words, it's not, the doctrine of Christ is not simply theory to be learned, but it's truth to be lived. Do you get that? It's not theory to be learned, it's truth to be lived. Both men heard. One did it, the other didn't. Both men knew the truth, believed the truth, and yet, only one acted upon the truth. The people then, to whom Peter was writing here, they knew the truth, they believed the truth, and he actually says they were steadfast, steadfast in the truth. So I'm talking about the doctrine of Christ. I'm talking about the apostolic faith. They knew and loved the truth. The things these apostles taught, that good doctrine, they urged others to teach, like Timothy. You know, Paul writes to Timothy. And what does he say to him? Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 16, take heed to yourself, he says, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. He says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then verse 7, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity and reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So the apostles encouraged the next generation of preachers and pastors to teach the word of God, to preach these things. So these early Christians then, I put it to you, they were grounded in the truth. But still he tells them to beware, lest even they fall from their own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So if that was possible for them, how much more then is it possible for Christians today who are not grounded in the truth? Because, you know, it saddens me to say it, there are people who profess to be Christians who are not grounded in the truth. And that is sometimes because they have no desire whatsoever to know it, to study it, to hear the Bible taught, to read it for themselves. No desire. You know what I would liken them to? I have a little granddaughter there, just born. Imagine she didn't feed. She wouldn't take her milk. What would we say? We'd say there's something wrong with Quinn because she's not feeding. And we would know that if she doesn't feed, she's going to become sick. And if a person continues to grow up and they don't feed properly, they don't eat properly, they're going to get sick, aren't they? You have to eat. Well, there are some Christians who seem to have no desire whatever for it. But to be fair, there are others who are denied it. Because there are pastors and leaders who don't teach the word of God. They don't preach the word of God anymore. In fact, some of them would even say, oh, don't do that. Don't get into Christian doctrine. It's divisive. No, don't do that. You don't need that. Well, that is a contradiction. Paul said to Timothy, teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. You save yourself and others if you do it. That's what the leader, that's what the Bible teacher, that's what the pastor should be doing. And you see, the trouble is, whether it's their own fault because they don't want it, or whether it's somebody else's fault because they're not giving it to them, the trouble is, such people end up easy prey to those who would lead them astray. It's the word of God that makes you stand steadfast, firm, solid, immovable. And that's what we need to be, steadfast in the faith. So here's the question. How does one arrive at that? How do you arrive at a position where you're strong, steadfast, firm in the faith? Well, Jesus said, we read it earlier in Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Simple as that. You got to hear it, you got to do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As God works it in, you work it out. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Jude said this, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. John, the apostle, said this, 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul said this, I'm simply trying to establish the fact that all the apostles say the same thing, effectively. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I could go on, I'm running out of time. James 1:21, Hebrews 5:13 chapter 6 talks about how these believers should have, you know, progressed from milk onto the meat of the word. They should have been growing up and getting into the solid stuff of God's word. You know what it says of the early Christians in Acts 2:42? It says they devoted themselves. That means committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And then in chapter 6 of Acts, it says the apostles gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Friends, what all this tells me is there's something here we have to apply ourselves to. We have to do something. You know, we're saved by God's grace. It's all of grace. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to contribute towards it. It's grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by the grace of God. You never earned it. You never added anything to it. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It says in 2 Peter. And we read that earlier. But if you go on with 2 Peter, it says in chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You do it. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and various other things. In other words, God saved you, but now there's something you have to do. There's something I have to do. If I want to be solid, grounded, steadfast, there is something I have to do. And so Peter here says in verse 17, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How? You've got to apply yourself to it, my friend. Suppose I decided I wanted to become one of these strong men, like a weightlifter. Imagine that, Ian. I suddenly decide I want to be a weightlifter. Okay? What would I have to do? Well, look at the state of me. Okay? What I would have to... I would need, first of all, to look at my diet. First of all. I need to look at my diet. I would need to be eating high-protein food. But I would also need exercise. Exercise in proportion to the amount of food that I am eating. I'd have to have the right exercise. I put it to you, essentially, there'd be three things that I'd need. I'd need the right diet in the right quantities. I would need exercise in proportion to all that. But I would also need determination and discipline in order to follow through. Listen, if we want to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, if we want to be strong in the faith, steadfast and immovable, we are going to have to apply ourselves, friends. It's the only way. It doesn't happen by itself, you know. It doesn't come mystically. I know God gives visions and dreams. I know that. But if you want to be strong in the faith, you're going to have to get on with the Word of God. Seriously. It doesn't come... I'm not saying anything is wrong with praying. Obviously, I'm not. But if you want to be strong in the faith and steadfast, you're going to have to do more than pray. Seek, Jesus said, and you will find. So have you started yet? I'm talking about getting a grip on the Word of God, on the doctrine of Christ. Have you started yet? See, the 66 books here, all bound up in one cover for our convenience. 66 books. I realised a long, long time ago that if ever I was going to get a grip on this, I was going to have to apply myself to it, because it wasn't going to happen on its own. I needed to apply myself. Now you might say, well, you should do that. You have to do that because you're a preacher. True. But it's not just because we're preachers, friends. This is not about preaching. This is about how to be steadfast and strong and firm in the faith. And you need that as much as I do. And if we're ever going to get a grip, we're going to have to apply ourselves. We're going to have to realise there's a big book here. In fact, this one's got 1,670 odd pages in here. If I'm going to get to grips with this, I've got some work to do. So have you started yet? I mean, for our part, and we're not great, but our aim as a church is to preach the biblical gospel to them that are not saved and to teach the whole counsel of God to them that are. And so, as part of our programme, we have a programme that's aimed at, in our weak and feeble way, it's aimed at trying to help us with this task of getting to grips with the Word of God. And we have teaching on Sunday morning, we have some teaching on Sunday evening, we have Bible study on a Thursday evening. And in our kids' groups, we try to teach them the Word of God. It's part of a programme. So have we started yet? Are we getting to grips with it? They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, are you? Well, if not, when? Things are changing all around us. I'll tell you that. I tell you, there are difficult days ahead for Christian people. That's not a message people want to hear nowadays, but I'm being honest with you. It's true. I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Pressure is coming down on Christians and coming down upon the Christian church from all sorts of different areas. Well, will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold, the wings of strife? Will your anchor hold? God has given us all we need, you know, all that pertains to life and godliness, through knowledge of Him, through His Word. We have the Word, we have the Holy Spirit. He's given us everything that we need so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, or knocked down when persecution comes, or drawn aside by things that entice. But we've got to take hold of it. We've got to take hold of it. That's what I want to do. Not that I've already attained, as Paul put it, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Therefore, Paul says, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Okay, that's what I want to do. Do you want to come with me? Come with me. That's our aim. We want to be strong. We're going to have to be, if we're going to survive, we're going to have to be strong Christians. So that brings to a conclusion our studies on a Sunday morning in the epistles of Peter. Next week, God willing, we're going to start a new series in in Philippians. So if you want to read through Philippians a couple of times this week, just to familiarise yourself with it, and that's where we're going to be going for the next few months. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for your incredible love for us and for your provision. Lord, you've provided for us all that we need. so that we can make it, and not just make it by the skin of our teeth, but Lord God, to live a victorious Christian life. Lord, we were singing earlier in this meeting, victory in Jesus. And Lord God, that's what you want us to have. Lord, we realize you've given us many things to help us, Lord God, survive in this spiritual warfare. You've given us the armor of God. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. But Lord God, I pray that you will help us as Christian people to have the good sense to take hold of the gifts that you've given. And Lord God, to apply ourselves to it, that, Lord God, we might be the sort of Christians that are working out our salvation, not working for it. We could never do that. It's by grace that you're saved. But working it out as you work it in, Lord God. Let us be like the person in the illustration who wants to be a strong man, wants to be a weightlifter. He's got to eat the right food, and then he's got to exercise. He's got to work it out. And that way he becomes strong. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that's just how it works with the Christian faith. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is lovely. It's beautiful. Lord, there's nothing else I've found in this world that is worth, Lord God, pursuing, Lord God, to gain as your word is. Lord God, it's the greatest knowledge, the greatest revelation that any man, woman could ever obtain. And Lord God, you've given it to us, and we thank you for that. Help us, Father God, that we might live lives that are blameless and spotless, that would be found by you in peace, living spotless and blameless lives, lives that are effective and useful to you. For your glory, we pray. Amen.